Welcome to Hope. Glad you're here. I'm Steve. If you haven't had a chance to meet me, I'm one of the pastors here at Hope, and glad to have you here on this first Sunday of Advent. December kicks off for us a period of time where we are kind of kicking off a campaign to end the year strong financially. At Hope, we have a fiscal year that goes now. We've done it a few years ago, thanks to Jamie Anderson, but many years of his trying to get this done. But we have a fiscal year that goes July 1 to June 30th. But at the same time, the reality is, over the course of history, for a variety of reasons, about 21% of our income at Hope comes in December alone. So if you do the math, that's a lot more than a normal month. And so just based on that, what that would mean for this year, it's a little less than last year because I actually decreased our budget, just some tightening of the belt we did. But in December, that means for the downtown location, we'll need around $490,000. So that is a massive number. It's a God-sized number. If you're part of the team that supports Hope, we want to thank you for that. If you're not yet and you'd like to be, you can certainly go to hopecc.com/give. We just view this as, it doesn't cost anything to go here, okay? So it's a delight for people to be involved. And if that's not the case, that's fine. But if it is the case and it would delight you, it would delight us to help chisel down this $490,000. So the clock starts today. We'll keep you updated how this goes. There's a very famous quote, especially if you like microbrews, and it's attributed to Benjamin Franklin. It says, "Proof, beer is proof, God loves us and wants us to be happy." And I remember when I first heard this about, I don't know, a dozen years or so ago, I thought, this is the best thing ever, right? I mean, it's just such a great quote. It's theologically completely sound and all of that thing. But there's only really one problem with it, and that is that he probably never said it, okay? So, sorry, this is one of my favorites. As you do a little research on this, you find out a couple things. First of all, you can find nowhere in any of the Franklin papers or anything that he wrote this. So we know he didn't write it. Franklin scholars say it sounds like something he would say, except there's one problem. Benjamin Franklin didn't like beer. So so I was like, oh, this kind of stinks because I wanted to use this quote this week. And so I found out, where did it come from? And actually, you know what's interesting? Where it came from is even better than the quote. Listen where it comes from. It comes from a letter that he wrote. It's in French, so I'll put it in English for you. But he's writing this letter about the miracle that Jesus makes the water into wine. And it says this: "We speak of the conversion of water into wine at the wedding of Cana as a miracle, but the conversion is done daily by the goodness of God before our eyes. This is the water that falls from the heavens on our vineyards. There it enters the roots of the wine, the vines, to be changed into wine. Constant proof that God loves us and that he loves to see us happy." Okay? He made wine, he says a little bit later, to make us happy. In other words, if you think about it, it's not just hold up your beer mug and God loves us and wants to make us happy. He's saying the whole process, what God does this is that he loves us, he takes care of us, and he doesn't just want you to be left with, oh, okay. He actually saying, no, I want you to be satisfied. I want you to be happy. It's a great quote. It doesn't quite flow as well as the other one, so it doesn't make t-shirts and all that kind of thing. But it answers three big questions. First of all, you might be here today, you might be asking these questions. Is there even a God out there, right? Is there even a God out there? Second of all, if there is a God, if so, does that God actually like love us? Does he care for us? And then the last thing does, if that's so, what does that actually mean for us? If he loves us, what does that look like? And we're in a series in the book of Romans right now. We're actually finishing up the book of Romans, so you can feel free to bring this next week, but we will mock you if you do. Nicely. We're finishing the book of Romans until January. Yes, first half of Romans, chapter 8. We're finishing today. Thank you, boss. So we just are finishing up this second season of our four seasons of the book of Romans, the chapters 4 to 8, how then shall we live? If the gospel is true, what does it look like in our lives? And we're going to continue on with that when we look at how it fills out in the lives of community. So we're going to finish up Romans 8 today. So if you don't mind standing with me, we're going to read this together because you just have to. You just have to. Romans 8, 31 to 39. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. All right, you can be seated. Great. That finishes up Romans chapter 8 in one of the most classic and important passages. Many people look to this passage often. It's a series of rhetorical questions, right? And they're snarky even. He's asking this question and he doesn't even answer them back. But you can see that the answer is like, no one, or God will do this, or it clearly is. So he starts his first question is, what do you say then? What do you say then? And what he's getting at here is, he's getting at least Romans chapter 8. He could be getting at more, could be going all the way back, but just for the sake of time and all that, let's just take a look at Romans 8. And if you're new to this sermon series, I think that the messages that were preached in Romans chapter 8 were just amazing. They're an amazing passage. So we could just read the passage and it'd be a great sermon. But I really think they were great sermons. And admittedly, I preached one of them. But just read the passage, right? So I'm going to read just through Romans and just make a couple comments of things that Davis and Pastor Core and myself has said just to kind of refresh you. What are these things? What do we say in result of these things he's saying? And we found out in Romans 8, 1 to 4, therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And we made a lot of different things to say, but we made a big deal about this mic drop moment or confetti, the confetti gun there, whatever. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. I made you memorize it. Remember, I hope you still have it memorized. I mean, it's a radical moment just to really, really think about. Next week after that, then Pastor Core talked about this. He says, for those who live according to the flesh, set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although your body is dead because of sin, the Spirit of life because of sin, the spirit of life because of righteousness. If the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who dwells in you. And this passage, along with the next one that Pastor Davis spoke on, is really getting at this spirit and flesh dichotomy. And you remember Pastor Core talked about the electromagnetic spectrum, which hit four of us who love the electromagnetic spectrum. Woo! Anyway, and he talked that you're seeing some of it. If you're only in the flesh, you see just that little tiny bit. But if you're in the spirit, it opens up so much more. And then he makes this point, and it's really important. There are two realms, and you're not in both. And if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, you are in the realm of the spirit. And we'll talk about how the flesh is still a problem for us. That's a real deal. But we're not in the realm of the flesh. It's not the only thing that gives us hope in life. And this is where Pat, and it's great. Is this a Core Chmielewski original? There is no redemption plan for the flesh. I mean, I think that's your thing, man. What did Core Chmielewski, what's his famous quote? And this will come up, but no one can spell Chmielewski. there is no redemption plan for the flesh. And I'll come back to that in a little summary diagram. I'll show you in just a minute. Then Pastor Davis preached a message that for me was, and I, no offense to Core me, but I think this one was the highlight for me in Romans 8, because I've known this passage forever. I've worked through it, I've taught it, but I've never felt the encouragement from it. I always feel a little bit of condemnation, even though my brain knows that's not the point. But the way Pastor Davis communicated it was super, super helpful. So then, brothers and sisters, we are debtors not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you received the spirit of adoption as sons and daughters, by whom we cry, Abba, Father, Daddy. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. So even in the midst of things that we're going to still go through, and you are going to go through them, okay, that's going to be the case. There's something very encouraging here that God has done a work in us, so now we have hope and purpose and meaning and life, whereas before we didn't. So, and then he went on to say, if you want to live according to the flesh, what that looks like is worship stuff, serve yourself, and use people. But if you want to live according to the Spirit or live according to grace, worship Jesus, serve people, and use stuff. I just thought that was a really great way to think about these things and kind of see, how am I living? Am I living by the Spirit or am I living by the flesh? And then last week, Pastor Core preached 5 messages in one particular sermon, I boiled it down to 4 little slides here. It says, for I consider that the sufferings of the present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed in us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility and not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And if Core did quite a deal with the childbirth thing, something I will never forget and wish I could. But and not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we await eagerly for adoption, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we're saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience? Yeah. Okay, I don't know how that got cut off. Anyway, likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weaknesses, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words, and he who searches our hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. So you hear what that's going on there? There's this, with the Spirit life is full of meaning and purpose and security and all that, and it's also groaning. At the same time, my favorite line that Cor talked about is saying that it's normal. The normal Christian life is a life of, it's a life of struggle. It is a life, but it's a victorious one, but it's a life of struggle. And that's not the way we were created to be. That's not really normal according to God's ultimate economy, right? It's normal, but it's not normal. I feel not alone, but I also know this is not what I was made for. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his promise. And then these verses right here, which are really great theological verses, the big point of this is to be encouraged and to realize that God is the one who does it. God is the one. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those he predestined, he also called. And those who he called, he also justified. And those who he justified, he also glorified. The correct answer after all of that is, amen. I mean, that is awesome. Too often we use this as a club to just explain to you what predestination is. Aha, predestination is this. Well, does that mean I have any like real free will? Whack over the head. I just said you were predestined. What's wrong with you? Well, then I must have been predestined for you to hit me over the head like that. You know, whatever. It's this. We use this sometimes as a club. Predestination is actually a beautiful doctrine, which and all of these things where it just shows God's in control of it. Now, how does that fit with the fact that we have real choices? Might want to write this down. I don't know. And neither do you. But I know someone who does. God does. He can do that. Do not take one more step back, Trey. Do not take one more step back. Okay. So, I told myself that about, I came up and practiced even. Don't dunk thyself, okay? Listen, this is a beautiful thing. And this is, in fact, a crescendo to where Paul's now going to say, what should we say in response to these things? It's all about what God has done. That's the big idea, okay? Be grateful. And it's mysterious. And okay, that's great. Second thing. Oh, no, excuse me. I'm sorry. Oftentimes, I teach a Romans retreat on this, Romans study, we sit for 40 hours in one of the fireside rooms here in January. If you'd like to be part of it, you can find out about it on the app. But one of the things we do when we come to the end of this section here is we kind of talk a little bit about this whole dynamic of spirit and flesh. And I use a little diagram that, I don't know, to me it's helpful, but it says, there's two parts to me, basically. This is one way of describing ourselves. We have a spirit and there's a flesh part. Flesh would be our body, but it's more than that. It's also kind of this mentality we have, or whatever. It's called flesh in the Bible. And then there's the spirit, right? And Adam and Eve were born, their spirits were alive. When they ate from the fruit, the spirit died. It's commonly talked about that what this is, it means that we are dead. Our spirit is dead. It's not living. You were dead in your trespasses and sin, Ephesians chapter 2 says. But it also means that our condition was dead, but then our status was we were condemned because we were sinful, okay? And the reality is this flesh, I use dotted lines for the flesh because it's very susceptible to outside forces, both physical, world, other people, influences, all that, and spiritual forces, the devil. They get in there and they mess with the flesh. After regeneration, something happens. And that's the very center of me, my inner man, Paul calls it in Romans chapter 7. There's this spirit part of me. It is now regenerated. It is alive. And not only is it alive, changed, it's also forgiven. It's justified. The price has been paid for by Christ. So the two fancy words there and just imputation and impartation. Imputation means I get into my bank account what Jesus had, his righteous deeds, that justifies me. But my aliveness comes because he imparts the spirit in me and I'm alive now, right? And you're like, I feel that. But I also feel this. Do you notice what happens to the flesh? Nothing. Still the flesh. Now, before, the influence, the spirit has control over the flesh. The influence before was a dead thing. And you're kind of at the whim of the flesh. Now, what has actual control over the flesh for the believer is the spirit. But that's not to say that we're still susceptible to this stuff. We're still here, right? And it's kind of like throwing a sponge in water, and you got to be squeezing the sponge, right, to get the water out. That, you could play with that analogy if you want. It's not the best. But you get the idea here is that the spirit's not in control, but it still feels like there's still not things right. Why? That's why Paul says things like, we still groan. We still groan. Because I long to have my physical body resemble my inner body, my inner soul, my spirit, which is alive. I want the... But there's no redemption plan. It must die. But then it's going to be raised again, new. We'll have a physical body of some kind, whatever that's going to be like. And it'll be new. Now, that helps you kind of understand what Paul's going at here, where he wants you to see that you have victory over this stuff, but don't be surprised when all of a sudden it's like, I'm a follower of Jesus, and I'm thinking like really, really bad thoughts. It's like, yep, yes, you are. Yes, thank you. Okay, now, that's just kind of a summary to help us with where we're at. Second thing here, he says, if God is for us, who can be against us? You got to say that with me. If God is for us, who can be against us? Say it like you mean it. If God is for us, who can be against us? What's the answer to that? No one, right? No one. Thank you. If God is for us, who can be against us? Thank you. Yeah, thank you. She actually vowed that when she married me. She said, I promise to talk back to you when you preach because no one else does. And yeah, so if God is for us, who can be against us? The answer to that is no one. Like in Romans 8:1, if you're going to memorize something, therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. This one is this. If God is for us, who can be against us? Or to make it a sentence and not a question, a statement. If God is for us, no one can possibly be against us, right? My mama loves to say, if you have God and you lose everything else, you got everything, right? And that's what it is. And it says, he who, I memorized this verse, Romans 8:32, he who, that's how I remember to do this one. Romans 8:32 says, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? And the answer to that is he can't not do that. He is going to graciously give us all things. The problem a lot of us have is that's not our view of God. We don't view God as really generous. We view God as kind of stingy, actually. I don't know if you had a sibling or I didn't have siblings, but I had friends in the neighborhood. And I was probably six, and my neighbor came out with a cookie. And the mom did what if you have a cookie, it's the last cookie. And your mom, you got a brother. What do they say? You got to share that cookie, right? So you break the cookie. Cookies never break exactly down the middle, do they? So what's the rule? What's the rule on breaking the cookie? You break it, I get to choose, right? So you're a little more careful. Like, you get that right, you know? But I remember distinctly, he broke that thing into probably 75% and 25%. And I could see the wheels spinning. It's 75%, 25%. He went, here. And I just thought, jerk. Now, I didn't have any cookie coming, right? I think that's our view of God. I think a lot of ways, like, yeah, he breaks off a little bit of the cookie and he hands you a little bit and he's like, hey, I'm hanging on. The rest of this for me. Because a lot of us have heard God lives and desires more than anything else his glory and his name to be important. And I think the tension lies is when you see that God in his desire for glory, where does that fit with our needs and who we are? And I go back to an old mentor of mine, John Piper, who just said it this way, and I think it's one of the greatest quotes he's ever said. He says, the wonder of the gospel and the most freeing discovery this sinner has ever made is that God's deepest commitment to be glorified and my deepest longing to be satisfied are not in conflict, but in fact find simultaneously consummation. They fit together perfectly in his display of and my delight in the glory of God. Therefore, the goal of preaching, this it's from a book on preaching, is the glory of God reflected in the glad submission of the human heart. And the supremacy of God in preaching is secured by this fact. The one who satisfies gets the glory. The one who gives the pleasure is the treasure. And I've told John forever, says, dude, I love what you say. I'm just taking it down three notches so people can understand it. And here's the deal. Here's the way I've boiled it down. It's that the giver gets the glory, the receiver gets the joy. God delights in giving and giving great. He breaks the cookie and gives you both halves. He breaks his son and gives you all of it. How will he not graciously give you all things? Third big question he's gonna ask here is, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who is raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Now, for a long time, when I first became a follower of Jesus, I loved the book of Romans. It's a complicated book. And I misinterpreted this passage. And I was like, I don't know how this works, because I thought the answer to question number in verse 34, that who is to condemn? And it says Christ Jesus. And I'm like, oh, that kind of stinks. How is that? Well, that's just a fact that I went to public school in the Iron Range. That's not how that works, okay? It's the answer is, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? No one. It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? No one. In fact, so much so, Christ Jesus is the one who died. He took the condemnation. More than that, who was raised and currently is interceding for us. He's completely on our side. If there's anyone who could condemn us, it would be Christ, and yet he took the condemnation for us. Okay? So if you've ever heard the phrase, you know, the charges were dropped, who brings a charge against God's elect? Charges are dropped. I did a little research, found a legal website here, and it says this. The biggest reason charges get dropped in the world is simply a lack of evidence. If there's not enough evidence to provide the case beyond a reasonable doubt, prosecutors may decide to drop the charges rather than risk an acquittal, right? I'm not gonna blow it. I've got to see that I can get it. So the question then is there not enough evidence for us? Oh, there's plenty of evidence. There's plenty of evidence. If I were just judged on the last 24 hours of my life, I can't even think of anything, but I'm sure there's plenty of evidence out there, right? The charges are not dropped because of lack of evidence. The charges are dropped because they're paid in full. They're completely paid in full. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? No one. Why? Because there's no charge to, it's already been paid. All the fines have been paid. All the death has been paid. Everything's been paid. In fact, if you want to think of it this way, and I know this is going to work for about four people in the room who are into the legal career, but it's actually double jeopardy. Not this double jeopardy, but it's double jeopardy. In other words, you can't someone, if I do a crime and I'm either acquitted or I go to jail for it and I pay you you can't do it again for me. It would actually be unjust for God to condemn someone who has trusted in Jesus Christ. It would make God unjust. He can't. Who brings a charge against it? Now, the question is, and I brought this up a few weeks back, is I know that others still bring charges against us, and the worst one of us is us. We condemn ourselves, right? But that's not the case. That's not the case for God. God is satisfied. It is over. And when the others or ourselves are worse to Satan, when he condemns us, remember we just say, not today, Satan, right? Not today. It's not looking good for you today maybe you need to memorize this verse. Who is that who condemns? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? And the answer to these very rhetorical questions is, if you've been following my argument in the book of Romans, and especially chapter 8, no one. And I was my prayer this morning was, Lord, I need to know this morning. And I've been a follower of Jesus for 40 years. I need to know this. So we all need to know. We all need to know this. Last thing, big thing here is this. Does God really love us, right? Does God really love us? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Thank you. Jesus, more faith? Yeah. Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? Wow, he gets pretty dark here pretty quick, right? It's like, wow, I was just thinking, you know, I stubbed my toe or something here, or, you know, my finances aren't going exactly the way I wanted to. No, he goes deep into what could possibly take place as we groan in this life. And he says, will those things separate us? The answer is no. Those doing it. And he quotes this passage from Psalm 44 where it's like, whoa, this is really heavy. Like, in fact, it could be as bad as you are like a sheep to the slaughter. I mean, it's like, wow. And again, there was persecution, physical persecution in those days for being a follower of Jesus. And he says, no. And all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. And then he goes on to say, for I am sure, my mind is riveted on this fact that neither death, even if I die, or life, nor angels, nor some rulers, or some translations say demons, nor things present, nor things in the future, nor any powers that be, political powers, spiritual powers, anything, nor any height, nor any depth, and then he just gives a, if in case you haven't figured it out, anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And I love the way he starts this. For I am sure that can't be true. A couple years back, I quoted this, but it's so good. And it meant a lot to me. It's from a book. Ricky Jones has written a book called Too Good to Be True, Christian Hope in a Hopeless Age. And he talks in this book about we have a tendency to, we just default that God doesn't love us, God doesn't care for us, he's out to get us. We just do. It's just constant. And he says this, that's our inclination. But when you understand the Bible, the gospel stands all of that on its head. We're able to say the Lord who loves me so much, he gave his only son for me, didn't think I needed to pass that test, or he didn't want me to have that girlfriend. That gives us peace and the ability to live life. I don't know what you're going through or why you're going through it, but I know why it's not. You are not suffering because God doesn't love you. It can't be that. One of my good friends is a golf pro and instructor. In 2015, he signed on to personally coach one of the top pros in the world. Under his tutelage, the golfer went from being ranked the 78th in the world to the 12th. My friend received more coaching contracts and it looked like he had finally made it. We were so pumped. He'd been working his tail off for years and he had finally made it because he signed this huge client. 3 weeks before the Masters, his client fired him. My friend called me from the airport and I asked him how he was doing. He said, well, that's $25,000 I'm not gonna make this year. He said, I'm disappointed, but I know it's not because Jesus doesn't love me. It can't be that. It just can't be that. That's the perspective I want you to see life through. Life's hard. It's not a romantic comedy that always has a happy ending. But whatever happens, it is not because God doesn't love you. It can't be that. I know I'm into that this morning, but I'd like you to say that back to me and put your word me in there. It is not because God doesn't love me. It can't be that. That's what Paul means by saying, I'm sure of this. I don't know what it is, but it can't be that. It can't be that. Fight with that because your soul will constantly tell you that that is what it is. So let me go back. Let me go back to our three big questions. Didn't really deal a whole lot of this. Didn't prove the first one, is there a God? Let me just tell you, yes, there is. So, I believe now. That's amazing. Yeah, right. So, and you know what the reality is? Every person I've talked to in over 40 years of talking to people about Jesus, I've never seen someone come to faith in God, just in God, by all these arguments. They don't hurt. It's not bad. But there's just something that they would say inwardly that they just knew that there's a God. Just like they can, you know, you can't prove it, like you can't prove your mother loves you, if you're assuming you have a mother who cares for you. But I know my mother loves me. I can't prove it, but I know it. God is there. God is there. And if is he there? Does he love us? Unbelievably. Romans 5:8. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were sinners, Christ died for us. God loves you more than you could ever possibly imagine. And what does that love mean for us? He ultimately does want us to be satisfied. He does want you to be happy in the fullest sense of the word. So, reality is, since Benjamin Franklin didn't say the other one, we're just gonna change it and say that he did. Christ is proof. God loves us and wants us to be happy, right? He said it, might as well, I'll put it on the internet. It is the proof. Christ is the proof that God loves us and wants us to be happy. So here's all I could do to close out today. I'd like you to stand with me if you don't mind. Aaron, would you hand me that bag? Thank you very much. Last week I was given something by Aaron. See how this works. No practice. We'll see what happens. What I want you to do is I want to read the passage again, but this time I want you to, I'm going to have you read loudly what's in red because it's the answers to the questions, okay? So I'm adding it. The red is not in the Bible, but it is in the Bible. It's really what they were intending to say. So here we go. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? No one. Click, there we go. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? He can't not do it. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? No one. It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? No one. Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who is indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? No one. Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, neither angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And everybody said, amen. That wasn't bad. Thank you, Aaron. Aaron came up to me. She was so excited last week. She said, I found this. I have to give it to you. So I thought, yeah, great. Here's what's going to happen now. We're going to have a time where it's organized chaos in the next 20 minutes in the room. Five different things are going to take place. Five different things at once. Let's see if I got some type of graphic here. I think they'll give me four of them, right? Nope, I'm going too far here. Fix me, I'm broken. There is a slide there somewhere. Okay, you got it? Somebody can fix it? Put it on the... Anyway, what's going to take place now is we're going to celebrate these truths in five incredible ways. First of all, we're going to celebrate communion. And communion is an opportunity for you to declare that Jesus Christ is your Lord and Savior. And if that's true for you, you're welcome to this table. A cup represents his blood that was shed for you. The bread represents his body that was broken for you. And if you're not yet a follower of Jesus, right where you are, you can say yes to Christ. Christ, I take you as my Savior. Change me, regenerate me, make me new. I take you today. It's as simple as that. Take and embrace Jesus. Believe in him. Trust him. Say yes to him. And then come and take your first ever real communion. Also, there'll be people on the side who would love to pray for you. It's just a way to bless you. If you would like to be part of giving and you have a physical check or something, there's boxes in the back. It also is a time of worship. These are like prayers to God. I think we're singing more, I invite the worship team up. Sorry about that. Go ahead. Come on up, worship team. There'll be more Christmas songs and others, just a ways to thank God for all that he has done. And then last me, right behind me, there's a baptismal. And at Hope, we believe that baptism is an outward expression of an inward reality. In other words, we're declaring something because we've trusted in Christ and we're changed. We're declaring, we're making it known. It's a public way of declaring this, that I'm a follower of Jesus. And it symbolizes you stand there and that's like life before. But then you go down into the water and you die with Christ, but you do more than that. You raise and you're raised with Christ. So we encourage those who are going to be baptized this week that's a really fantastic thing. If that's something you've never done, as a follower of Jesus, been baptized, you're welcome to do it today. We have change of clothes in the back, and you could talk to one of the elders back there, right in the lobby right here, and we'd love to have you do that. Do it relatively quickly, though. We have just three songs here, so love to have you do that. When they come out of the water, it is a party. So make sure you yell and hoop and holler and all that thing. Would you pray with me as we respond to this great word from the Lord? Lord, I want to thank you that therefore there is no now condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, that in fact that you have taken all of our sins and you've taken all of our woes. And even though we still groan in this, we groan in this body, Lord God, it is a reality that you have given us your spirit and that we are different now so that we can say things like, if God is for us, who will be against us? Who can possibly condemn us? No one, nothing will separate us from the love of Christ. And so God, I just pray that these truths would go deep into our thick skulls because I constantly forget them. Lord, do that work now. We pray for every single person who's here. In Jesus' name, amen.